Romans 15, verse 1 says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." This is the conclusion of the principles laid out in chapter 14. I don't know why Paul started a new chapter. Ha ha. Don't you mark chapters and verses in your letters to others? Of course, there were no chapters or verses in the manuscripts. This really is a letter to the church at Rome and all believers everywhere at all times. Sometimes the divisions could be better, but it's a good system that allows us to find verses and passages efficiently. So overall, we thank the men who assigned the chapter and verse divisions for us so that we can say Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1, etc. The conclusion of what has been written in chapter 14 is that we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. I am sure we all want to think of ourselves as strong in the faith. Therefore, this applies to all of us. The word scruples refers to infirmities, which means a weakness, so it would be a weakness of the conscience, that is, it's the weakness that afflicts the weak in the faith. This word is only used this once in the New Testament. There is an idea of bearing up rather than bearing with, that is, lifting the weaker one up by the one with strength. Someone said, "This does not mean that the church is ruled by the whims of the weak. A genuine concern for the weak will mean an attempt to make them strong by leading them out of their irrational scruples so that they too can be strong." And of course, we are all called to bear with one another in love. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "We should walk worthy of the calling with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15, we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, longsuffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another." That's a big part of bearing with one another, is that forgiveness. "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also," and they add, "must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful." This bearing with one another, excuse me, can be said to put up with one another. Since we are family, we do not react to every slight or offense to ourselves. We rather let God be our defense and trust Him to work all things together for our good. There was an incident in David's life when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, and a certain man was cursing him and throwing rocks at him. This is found in 2 Samuel 16. Starting in verse 5, it says, "When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came." So the family of Saul, of course, Saul died in ignominy. And, excuse me, the family of Saul could have been upset. Here's this guy from Judah, and he's taking over for Saul. And so as King David's fleeing from Absalom, this guy comes out, he's cursing, and he threw stones at David in verse 6. "And at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah," that was Joab's brother, "said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.'" At least he asked for permission, you know. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." And David's reasoning is in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." David put that in the hands of the Lord. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. And all the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. There are some people, however, that we are not to bear with. We're not to put up with their ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." They were to bear with Paul, but not these other folks. He says, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And they did, many of them. Paul identifies these as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves, that is, showing themselves to be apostles, servants of the Lord. He likens them to their master, Satan, who transforms himself into or appears as an angel of light. It's no big deal if they mimic the one that they follow. Down in verse 18 of chapter 11, it says, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." Strikes you on the face? Surely no one could get away with that. Yet there is a revivalist who punched and kicked people as part of his healing ministry. And the people in the meetings went along with it. Don't put up with those who abuse others physically or spiritually. Don't bear with them. Rebuke them at least. If they're a genuine brother or sister in the Lord, they may repent. Paul says in verse 21, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Paul defending their apostleship, and the only reason he did it is because they needed the authority that he was able to bring. And we'll read about that authority here in 2 Corinthians 10. The exhortation is that we not please ourselves, but rather others, so that they may be edified or built up in the faith. This is our ministry toward one another. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters." This is what his critics were saying. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." So the authority that was given was for edification, building up, and not for tearing down, not for destruction. He says, repeats the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:10. The enemy would have us tear one another down or tear one another apart. But the Lord desires that we build one another up in the faith, employing his compassion and tenderness. Our Lord Christ Jesus is cited as our example in not pleasing ourselves. We follow in his footsteps. The quote is from Psalm 69:9. It's a psalm that prophesies about Jesus, the coming Messiah. And in verse 9 of Psalm 69, it starts, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up." And it's quoted in John 2:17 after the cleansing of the temple. And it goes on to say, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is part of a prayer that is three quarters of this psalm, and it laments the suffering of the sin bearer. Jesus bore the reproaches of those who reproached the Father. That is, he bore the punishment that belonged to those who offended God so that they might be forgiven. Jesus did not please himself. He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And this was not easy, although he was God incarnate. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he struggled in prayer to the Father. Sometimes we think that everything was easy for Jesus. I mean, he was God in the flesh. And we take his suffering and death lightly, but we cannot know the magnitude of his suffering. We know it is the wrath of God for our sin multiplied by every sinner's just deserts. And in it, we see the magnitude of his love for us, that he would bear our iniquities. We may also share in his suffering by bearing his reproach in this world. In 1 Peter 4:14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Jesus did not please himself. He pleased his Father, and in doing so, loved us and redeemed us from the curse of the law. Our failure to obey brought upon us sin and death. He came to bring us life like we have never known. We don't even know it yet. We know the first fruit now, but not the fullness to come. In response to Jesus' love for us, we seek to follow him. And so do not work to please ourselves, but to please one another for the good. The good as God perceives it, and not as we may perceive it. That which pertains to the holiness of God. Holiness in the Lord. In verse 4 of Romans 15, he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The purpose of the Scriptures is that we might have hope. The message of the Bible is our only real hope. Paul has just quoted Psalm 69. He quoted the Old Covenant Scriptures many times in the book of Romans, around 58, in fact, more than any other New Testament book. The reason being that we may learn the lessons that are recorded there for us by the experiences and outcomes of others. We also learn much from the prophetic scriptures regarding the Messiah, his life, and purposes. So they're written before. These things were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. We see the same idea expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea with Moses. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. These were supernatural happenings, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And these things became our examples, so the things written about them, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's idolatry, including sexual immorality. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, any false worship, worship of anything other than placing anything before God. So these things are written so that we may learn from their experiences and avoid their errors and the subsequent difficulties. We want to please God and for God to be pleased with us. This is not regarding our salvation, but our life in this evil age. The life of blessing in the Lord comes by following closely after Him, not by seeing how far from Him we can follow and still avoid chastisement by His hand. We learn from the Scriptures the things to pursue and the things to flee. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him, flee also youthful lusts. And you don't have to be young to have youthful lusts that you need to flee from. But pursue, and these are the things we pursue, righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You may have noticed that the flesh does not like fleeing some things, and they may differ for each of us. Nor does it like pursuing the things of the Spirit. There is some effort involved in denying the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Here in Romans, the emphasis is on learning what has been written so that we might have hope through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Patience is required of us, since many of the promises for our hope are yet future. We will not see many of them in this life, the things the Lord has promised us. We have many promises we can't hold on to in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I know we're studying Romans. It says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. The quote of Isaiah 64 and verse 4. He says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God has told us about many of the things that He has prepared for us who love Him. Nonetheless, we still do not see or hear the actual things or experience what it is going to be like, but we have the Word of God, His promises that we receive by faith. So we have a need for patience. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, it says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. You know, I don't know if I have the patience to be a farmer. You plant, you know. I've seen Little House on the Prairie. It doesn't always come up the way it's supposed to. And I'd be out there measuring each day. Well, it's only 2 inches high. It should be 2.5 inches high. You know. But we're to be patient, just as that farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And if you read those prophets, you see that their lives, they experienced much suffering and they had to have much patience. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. That's just another form of patience. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We're patient for the end. We're patient through what's happening now because we're patient for the end. We know the good intended by the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 39 speaks about our need also. He says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's another tough thing, to joyfully accept the plundering of your goods. But those things are all going to burn, right? They're all temporal. Verse 35, he tells us, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, and that's the same word in James, it's translated patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Another quote from the prophet. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So many other scriptures also exhort us to have patience, waiting upon the Lord for the fulfillment of his words. We read in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, after he gives this long litany of people who did things by faith, and most of them are victorious, and at the end you go, well, some of them, you know, were beheaded and lived in caves and so forth. In verse 39, he says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Some of the promises that were made to those people are yet to be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. As we have patience and faith in the promises of God in the scriptures, we also receive comfort from the same scriptures through which we have hope. Faith, patience, and comfort bring the hope of the Spirit to our hearts. And we thank and praise God for all that he has done and will do. Hope is for the future and for the things we believe but do not see. It's back in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, where it says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, bringing forth a new age. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? If you hope you're going to receive something and you receive it, you don't hope for it anymore. It's there. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Same word, patience. Back in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We have patience and comfort in the Scriptures because our God is the God of patience and comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, trouble, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God's comfort is sure and everlasting. It's eternal in its nature. Other comforts are temporal, and while giving us peace for a while, they eventually fail when challenges come that are beyond their ability to bring comfort, issues of a spiritual nature and matters of eternity. Only God's comfort can meet those needs, and he promises to do so for those who will believe him, exercise patience, and lean fully upon him. Patience is one of the most difficult virtues to exercise, maybe just for me. But it's especially so for those who live in an instant gratification society. Oh, there's a line? Fine, I'll go somewhere else. It might even take me longer to get there than it takes me to wait in the line. You can't do that until next week? Well, I'll get someone else. The only way I will wait until next week is if I can't get anyone else to do it sooner. I can't get no satisfaction. I hate to wait, wait, wait. And it's the same in waiting upon God. Many times worse, because he often gives us no time frame. Others might, you know, tell you, well, I can get there in two or three weeks. But God says, here's the promise. Wait. Wait upon me. Trust in me. And God is in no hurry his wonders to perform. Waiting is part of the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. But he tells us that no one who waits upon the Lord shall be disappointed. What a promise. No one who's patient waiting upon the Lord will be disappointed. It's not that I don't want patience. You've heard it before. I want patience and I want it now. We love God's patience with his people. We need him to be patient with us. Yet we often resent God's patience with his plan. We think he should hurry up. Nevertheless, God is patient both with his people and in his plan. I'm glad that he does allow us to cry, "Come quickly, Jesus." He wants us to cry that. We won't be condemned for it. A few other passages on patience. Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 130 and verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. And Psalm 62. I think we sang it at this point. Verses 5 and 6. My soul wait patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. There are a lot of other scriptures about patience and waiting. If we are willing to be patient toward one another, bear with one another in love, and receive the comfort that God gives, we may be granted by God the unity of the Spirit with like-mindedness, the like-mindedness of the Spirit according to Christ Jesus, and that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This like-mindedness is the mind that was in Christ Jesus and still is, not coming to be served, but to serve. It's in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where we're told he humbled himself, he became obedient. You know, he looked to our needs, not his own, just as we're reading here in the first part of Romans 15. He looked beyond our faults. He saw our need, and he came to meet our need. Someone pointed out there are four mentions of the mouth in Romans, forming a biographical outline of a well-saved soul. At the beginning, his mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, Romans 3:14. Then his mouth was stopped, and he was brought in guilty before the judge in Romans 3:19. Next, he confesses with his mouth Jesus as Lord in Romans 10 and verse 9. And finally, his mouth is actively praising and worshiping the Lord here in 15:6. This is the natural, perhaps supernatural, outcome of seeking the good of our neighbor in Jesus, waiting patiently upon God in the comfort that God gives. We have and we fulfill the desire in unity to glorify God and the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do this because of who we are in him. It is our greatest good. We do not become who we are by seeking to do it. It is our nature as we abide in Jesus and walk as Jesus walked, as we're told in 1 John 2:6. Because of these truths, we are again exhorted to receive one another as the Messiah has received us, so that God may be glorified. We must forsake our sin to walk with him, but we receive one another as the imperfect beings that we are, projects under construction, growing in him, and patiently awaiting the day of perfection in which we will be just as he is. We recognize our own shortcomings, and thus we treat one another with grace, just as God has abundantly bestowed his grace upon us. Someone said, here's the true basis for reception in the local assembly. We do not receive on the basis of denominational affiliation, spiritual maturity, or social status. We should receive those whom Christ has received in order to promote the glory of God. Spurgeon said, Christ did not receive us because we were perfect, because he could see no fault in us, or because he hoped to gain somewhat at our hands. No. But in loving condescension, covering our faults and seeking our good, he welcomed us to his heart. So in the same way and with the same purpose, let us receive one another. Verses 8 and 9 of Romans 15, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And Paul switches a little bit in topic again and begins to glorify his ministry to the Gentiles and speak about the Gentiles being included in this new covenant. Jesus has become a servant. This is the word diakonos, the word from which we get deacon. He's become a servant of the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, to confirm or solidify or establish or make sure the promises made to the fathers. The promises of God are given through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they have been expanded upon and given detail through the law, prophets, and writings. We are told that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 tells us the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, not just the Jewish nation, or these are all the ethnos, the ethnic groups of the world. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That's a fantastic truth of God. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. These are the promises he's given through the fathers. The promises, however many promises of God there are only received by faith. That is why many who were of the circumcision did not benefit from the promises that God had given, because they did not believe the words that had been spoken to them by God. But to those who did believe, Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, he tells us all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All who believe the promises receive what God has promised, and those who do not believe cannot receive what God has promised. But Jesus came first to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. Matthew 15:24, Jesus says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was in a case where a woman from Tyre and Sidon region, she was a Canaanite, came to him. Her daughter was oppressed by a demon, and she was asking him to cast this demon out. And this is what he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, it's not right to take the children's food and toss it to the dogs. Well, Jews called Gentiles dogs, and it was a derogatory term, but Jesus used the word for a little puppy. So as a pet dog, and the woman said, yes, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And of course, the Lord blessed her and sent the demon from her daughter. But his purpose in coming, his first thing was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent his disciples out that first time in Matthew 10, he sent them only to the house of Israel. He said, don't go the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just to the house of Israel. And so the gospel was to the Jew first, as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the new covenant was to the Jew. In Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But God does respond to any who will come to him in faith. He will save all who believe, Jew or Gentile, and we see examples even under the old covenant. After his resurrection, Jesus' instruction was to go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it was open to anyone. You recall one time there were 10 lepers that came to Jesus, and he healed them all and sent them to testify to the priest One guy came back to give thanks when he realized that he was healed and that that man was a Samaritan. So, you know, Jesus didn't exclude Gentiles. There was a Roman official that came to him whose servant was sick. And he expressed his faith like, I'm a man under authority. You don't even need to come to my house. You can just say the word. And his servant was healed. In the Old Testament, you recall that Elijah and Elisha and the widows who were not Israelites, and Naaman, the Syrian leper who was healed, not being an Israelite. So anyone that will come to him in faith, even under that old covenant, he was going to minister to them and bless them. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, Peter, one of Peter's sermons, he says, Moses truly said to you, to the fathers, the Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So this prophet, there were people looking for the prophet. Recall John the Baptist, you know, they asked him if he was the Messiah. He said, no, I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you the prophet? And he said, no, I'm not the prophet. Well, what are you? Who are you? I'm a voice. I'm crying in the wilderness. I'm just a voice. But this is that prophet that they were looking for. This is about him. Turns out that the prophet and the Messiah are the same guy. And it was Jesus. In verse 23, he says, it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. He's speaking to Jewish people, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then he says, to you first, speaking to these Jews, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Later, when Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch in Pisidia, Acts 13, verses 46 and 47, Paul speaking to these Jews and says they were arguing and rejecting what he had to say. And so verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Once again, quoting a messianic passage, but quoting it concerning he and Barnabas. And there was also a word to Paul himself in his commission as an apostle in Acts 26 when he gives his testimony before Agrippa. You find his testimony three different times in Acts. It's never exactly the same each time. He gives different details in each situation. I mean, it's consistent. There aren't any contradictions. But in Acts 26, verses 16 through 18, he says, rise, this is the Lord speaking to him, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In addition to fulfilling the promises to the fathers for the sake of the circumcision, God's purpose was that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is a quote from a Psalm of David recorded both in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalms 18. We then have several more quotes here in Romans concerning the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. Romans 15:10, again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43 from a song of Moses. The final line of the song is, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Interestingly, this is in the context of God providing atonement for his land and people. It's in this context that salvation comes to the Gentiles and they rejoice with his believing people. Verse 11, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. This is a quote from Psalm 117. He quotes half the psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. It's only two verses, the whole psalm. It is, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And this is from the prophet Isaiah, and is a passage about the coming millennial kingdom. It's Isaiah 11 and verse 10, and if you start from verse 1, you read about this kingdom that's coming. In verse 10, he says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. And his resting place shall be glorious. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. These are just a few of the references to Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. And these are from all three divisions of Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. It was not a secret that Gentiles could and would come and be saved, but there was no concept of the church age in which Jew and Gentile would be one people in Messiah. That was a mystery of the New Covenant and revealed in the New Covenant. Someone has pointed out these quotes here in Romans that there's a beautiful progression in the promises that Paul quoted in their order. In verse 9, the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. David is the one testifying. Then the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews in verse 10. And then all the Jews and Gentiles together praise God. Romans 15:11. And Christ shall reign over Jews and Gentiles. Romans 15:12. So as head over the church and in the millennial kingdom, he will be reigning over one group. Romans 15:13 then says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this blessing and benediction, Paul goes on to write some more things, but here he's summing up what he said at this point. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. We know that God is love, therefore he's the God of love. He's also the God of hope and the God of peace. He's called the God of peace numerous times. He's the God of patience, as we read in our passage, and the God of all grace, according to 1 Peter 5:10. And we read also that he is the God of all comfort. In other places, he's called the God of knowledge, the God of glory, the God of truth, and the God of justice. And he has many other descriptive names and many attributes that show forth his glory as creator and redeemer. Jesus shows us the way by, in strength, bearing up the weak and receiving one another as he has lifted us up and received us to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified when we walk in love toward one another and seek to lift one another up for the good of each. Someone said, I wish to notice man's faith and God's filling as connected, that's in this verse 13, and as the foundation of everything. The God of hope fill you, let us leave out the intervening words for a moment, in believing. It is by faith and faith alone that this benediction, granting hope, joy, and peace, will be our experience in God by the power of the Holy Spirit. This comes through a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. No dead orthodoxy without the Spirit, but being alive in Jesus and having peace, joy, hope, love, etc. in the Holy Spirit. Anything less is not the normal Christian life. That is the life that God intends for the one who believes. And finally, a quote of Moody, this poor earth is a wretched vessel. as Moody used to say. And someone said, man is drifting on into the night, and judgment is coming. All the more then, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope.